Turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, a very important passage of Scripture. It's also a very familiar passage of Scripture, and today our focus is going to be on the first 16 verses of chapter 5. So listen carefully as I read God's Word from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Please join me in prayer. Oh, Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be with us, that we would not have contempt for this passage because it is familiar, but that you would be preparing our hearts even now to receive some of the harder lessons that are found here. Lord, I pray that you'll be with me, give me clarity of speech, and I pray that you'll be with your people. Give them receptive minds. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a widely known and widely cited proverb in our culture that familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And what that proverb merely means is that things we are very familiar with, we take for granted, right? We're interested in other people. But because we know our spouse so well, we tend to take them for granted, right? There's any number of illustrations that I could use of this proverb. And because it is so widespread in our behavior, it is well known in our speech. Well, this passage of Scripture, along with the two chapters that follow it, are a very familiar passage in the Bible, aren't they? There's a lot of things in here that almost everyone knows, right? Even people outside the church know the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Many people, I dare say almost every Christian, knows the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And these Beatitudes are another example of a passage of Scripture that is well known, at least to Christians. There are also many interesting and memorable pictures in this sermon. Later on, we'll read about wolves in sheep's clothing and trees that bear fruit and that don't, and casting pearls before swine. These are memorable sayings, and some people, even in the world, use some of these phrases in their speech today. There is a danger then, as we go through this passage together this summer, that we might take these things for granted to the point where we think we can't really learn anything more from them. We've heard them so often. But it only takes a little digging below the surface to pull out things from this passage of Scripture that are important for us to take into account as we walk in this world as Christians. Things that are not right on the surface, but we must dig them out. The importance of this sermon cannot be overestimated. Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He is declaring that the rule of God from heaven is about to be established. It was an electrifying thing for Jesus to say in his day, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." The entire history of the Old Testament has been leading up to this moment. In particular, from the time of the exile to Babylon and their return, the people of God have been waiting for God to act in faithfulness to his covenant with David to seat one of his sons on his throne forever. This was indeed the sum of all their hopes. And they had been waiting for it for 5 centuries and more. Can you imagine? We don't have that kind of patience today. Today, our attention span lasts a couple of minutes and we're on to the next thing, right? But can you imagine mulling over this promise and having to deal with the contradictions in your everyday life for that long? Well, they were supposed to be living under the gracious rule of God's Son. But instead, their king was Tiberius Caesar. And their local rulers were authorized by him to uphold Roman rule. Among them were Pilate and Herod and his brother Philip. This was not a group of people that you would want to be ruled by. And we've already learned a little bit about Herod from Gabriel's sermons recently. But trust me, they were all bad. To make things worse, their own religious leaders in Jerusalem were upholding this status quo. They were charged by Rome to collect the taxes that oppressed the people to such an extent that many people had to sell their land and become day laborers in order to pay their taxes to Rome. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine my own leaders in the church oppressing me to that extent. And yet this was their everyday experience. As they looked toward Jerusalem, the only thing they could see was apostate religious leaders who were sold out to Rome and getting rich off their suffering. Well, into this dire situation came Jesus bringing good news. And he is not going to be like those who raised false hopes in the past. You see, the Galileans were always ready for a fight. They were always ready to oppose Rome outwardly and by insurrection. And Josephus writes much about this, and we even read about it in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and when they charged the apostles not to speak in Christ's name anymore, as they counseled what to do with these men, one of their leaders, a man named Gamaliel, I knew I wasn't going to get that right, who was respected for his wisdom by everyone and is known even to this day in Jewish circles, he mentioned two men named Thutis and Judas. There's a pair of names, right? Thutis and Judas, who came from Galilee, who raised an insurrection against Rome. And even during the time of Jesus' preaching ministry, there were some who came to Jesus and asked him about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And so Josephus is not exaggerating when he says that the Galileans were a rowdy bunch and that they didn't have much appreciation for Rome or for their collaborators in Jerusalem. Yet these are the people that Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom to, and I'm sure they received it with great joy, thinking, at last we're going to get these people off our backs. We're going to be free like we're supposed to be. Well, I'm sure that they all assumed that the long wait was over because the king is here and deliverance could not be far off. Now, the goal of Jesus' preaching this message, as we see it here in Matthew 5 through 7, is to make a covenant with Israel and Judah. More specifically, to make the new covenant that had been promised by the prophets and had been a long-awaited thing among the people of God. And the three main elements of a covenant are here in this sermon. In the first 16 verses, which we just read, we find the blessings of the covenant, right? And in 5:17 through 7:12, we see Jesus interpreting and applying the law of the new covenant. And then finally, the rest of chapter 7, Jesus lays down the curse for breaking the covenant. Now, some of these blessings that we are going to look at today sound very different from those of the old covenant. You remember that we just read from Leviticus 26 about all the good things that Israel would enjoy if only they would obey the Lord. If only they would keep the law that Moses gave them, they would have peace and material prosperity. That sounds great. That's the kind of blessing that I want. But some of these blessings in this passage sound like things I'm not sure I really want. Because you see, the blessing comes to those who are poor. It comes to those who are sad and mourning. It comes to those who are longing for salvation. It comes to those who are persecuted by their enemies. This is not exactly what these Galileans wanted to hear. And it certainly wasn't what they expected Jesus to say. They had had enough of sadness, disappointment, and persecution. They wanted deliverance. Now, these blessings are not masochistic. Jesus is not saying that they or we should be happy because we're sad, that we should be happy because we're afflicted, that we should be happy because we're dissatisfied. But he is saying that in the future, it will all be worth it. Because in the future, they will all be comforted. They will all be satisfied. And they will all have a great reward in heaven. But this makes me think of a poster I saw when I was at school. When I went away from home for my senior year, I went to a boarding school in New Hampshire. And one of my classmates had a big poster of a black man holding a mic on his door, and the black man's name was Reverend Ike. Does anybody remember Reverend Ike? You do? Okay, great. I didn't think anybody would put their hand up. All right. Reverend Ike was going to have a meeting in Boston in the coming weeks, and this guy saw the poster and thought it would be a neat thing to put on his dorm room door. And the underneath the picture of the Reverend Ike, it said, "If you want pie in the sky when you die, The Reverend Ike is definitely not your man. Because you see, Reverend Ike would come on the stage with gold jewelry and the most expensive suits, and he would talk about, hey, if you're a Christian, you should be blessed. You should be rich like I am. And then, of course, it's time to pass the plate, right? We see this today. It's not quite as in your face as the Reverend Ike was. We still see this today. We call it the prosperity gospel, right? But Jesus, I think, is undermining that idea with these blessings. Yes, there is a taste of something better that is yet to come. But what we enjoy now of God's grace is more like hors d'oeuvres before a very special feast. And so we are called to walk by faith and to live in hope, because the fullness of blessing must wait until Christ comes again. Now, it is true that we do experience these things now, in part. When someone you love dies, if they were a Christian, you can be comforted in the knowledge that you will see them again in the resurrection. Death cannot separate you from your loved ones forever if they are Christians. Also, even now, as you seek to be vindicated, as you seek to see your faith vindicated before men, you can pray that God would hear your cause, and he might answer and vindicate you in this world. But it's more likely that he'll call you to wait until that day comes when you'll be able to join the chorus of those in Isaiah who say, "This is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us." And I can see that not just as a group of people saying that to each other and to God, but saying that to those who taunted them in this life. Saying that to those who called them all manner of names because of their faith in Jesus. You see, the longing for righteousness, the longing for vindication, will not always be delayed. There will come a time when all accounts will be set right, and we want to be on the right side of that ledger when that day comes. We want all of our debts canceled. We want all of our debts paid before that day arrives. And the good news is that Jesus the King has come to do that for us. For those who believe the gospel. Well, it's true that we have these things now, and yet our faith will become sight only when he returns. So these blessings have a strong focus on the future. And by the future, I mean not just a few days from now, but the future that is promised in the scriptures regarding the last day of judgment. Now, I don't know if a single person in Christ's original audience understood that. They were all looking for a deliverance much nearer to the moment. So I'm sure that they were very disappointed with the way things turned out. I'm sure they were disappointed that instead of sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, Jesus died on a cross outside the city. But what had to be made known, what had to be revealed by the Holy Spirit, as only he could reveal it, was that this death was not for nothing. Jesus' death was a unique death. Yes, thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. There were two other men crucified on that high Sabbath day with Jesus. But his death was significant. His death was unique because he didn't die for his own sins. He died for the sins of those who will put their faith in him. Another thing we need to consider about these blessings that is not immediately apparent in the wording of the scripture itself is that there is a condition attached to these blessings. That is not explicit in the text, but it is required by Scripture. And it's required by Scripture, first of all, because of the nature of a biblical covenant. Noah received the promise of the covenant because he did just as the Lord commanded him when he built the ark. God's covenant with Abraham was secured by his obedience in offering his son, Isaac, on the altar. The blessings of the Sinai covenant obviously depended on Israel's faithful obedience to the law of Moses, as we just read. But also God's promise to David also relied on his son's obedience to the law, as David made known on his deathbed to Solomon. And so there's always a condition implied, even if it's not explicitly stated. And that condition is always this: submission to the will of God. And so, what is Jesus saying here then? He's saying, if you obey me in this world, you will be humiliated. You will be distressed. You will long for deliverance, and you will be hated by the world. That doesn't sound good. Wait a minute, Jesus, I'm not sure I want this blessing. It doesn't sound like a blessing to me. But it's also true because the latter revelation in the New Testament requires it. We see this in the saying of Jesus that the merciful will receive mercy. That's conditional, isn't it? Jesus said at the end of the Lord's Prayer that if you forgive those who sin against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. And the opposite is also true. If you don't forgive those who sin against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Uh-oh, suddenly this is a lot deeper than we thought it was. I feel like a hole just opened up in the floor and we fell through. Well, it's not all dark. It's not all dark. Because as I said before, there is hope for something better. In Mark 10, Jesus gave these words to his disciples when they asked him, Lord, we have left our families and our homes and our land for you, what will we have? And Jesus said, those who leave houses, land, and family for my sake will receive 100 times as much with persecutions in this time and in eternal life in the age to come. So I would ask you this morning to do what Jesus asked his followers to do in Luke 14. That is, count the cost of making that decision to be a disciple. And if you count the cost rightly, if you weigh the risks and the benefits, you won't be afraid to invest in this stock. It won't let you down. You'll have more than you had before in this life. Not in material things, but in things that really matter. You'll have genuine relationships with other people, but you'll also, more importantly, have a genuine relationship with God. And who can put a price tag on that? And when he comes again, you will have eternal life. And my friends, we don't even know We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. And so Paul rightly counted the cost, and he wrote this to the Corinthians: we are afflicted but not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken. We are struck down but not destroyed. You see, the Christian's kind of like the Terminator, right? He just keeps going, right? The Terminator, that first one especially. I mean, half his body's gone. He's still crawling. He's still going after the woman, right? And Paul was like that. No matter what they did to him, he kept going. How do people do that? They don't do it by their own strength. They do it by the strength of God. And so, in conclusion, if we walk by faith and live in hope, we will experience bad things. That's guaranteed by this scripture. But nothing will be able to separate us from God's plan for our lives. And that's the part that I hang on to. Another evidence of the future focus of these blessings is found in verse 5, where Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." It's the only one of these blessings that Jesus quotes right out of the Old Testament. It's found in Psalm 37. Now, Mel Brooks had a funny saying about this. I don't remember the context in which he gave this answer, but I think the question was something like, why did you make that movie about the history of the world, right? Why did you do that? And he laughed, and he said, because I wanted to show that the meek will never inherit the earth. That's the good news, according to Mel Brooks. Excuse me if I don't think that's very good news. But Mel Brooks was only half right. The meek will never inherit this earth. But this earth isn't the only one. There's one still to come. And that one we can have. You see, empires from Babylon to today are led by people who want to control others, not serve them. We see example after example of this in the Bible. We read about the pride and oppression of the king of Babylon, and Isaiah compares it to the fall of Satan. Isaiah wrote, "How are you fallen, O day star, son of the morning? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the pit." You see this even more clearly in the judgment that Ezekiel declares against the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre also was condemned for claiming to be God. He said, "I am a god, and I sit in the seat of the gods." But God said to him, "I will bring foreigners upon you, and I will bring you down." It's not a good idea to pit yourself against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because you'll lose. You'll lose now, and you'll lose in eternity. That's not where you want to be. Pride goes before a fall, for sure. Now, it's interesting that after pronouncing this judgment on the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel's book, he goes on to pronounce a separate curse on a personage that he calls the king of Tyre. And who is this king of Tyre? Well, listen to these words and see if you can guess. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were perfect in all your ways until uncleanness was found in you. So I cast you from the mountain of God, O guardian cherub." The king of Tyre was Satan. When we come to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we find the Caesars represented as a a beast, a wild animal coming up out of the sea, a familiar image, actually, of demonic influence. But the scripture in Revelation 13 actually says that the dragon, who is specifically identified as Satan, gave his authority to the beast. So what does this tell me? It tells me that human governments cannot be trusted. Human beings cannot be trusted with power because they will want more. We have a saying about this, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? And our founding fathers understood this, and they set up a republican form of government that sought to mitigate the abuses of power that men might seek. But you know, those rules are only as good, and they'll last only as long as people are willing to live by them. And my friends, I fear for our nation. I fear for our nation because I see the willingness of our current leaders. And I'm not just talking about the president here. I'm talking about the Congress. I'm talking about all those shadowy figures that are behind them. I see a willingness to do their own will instead of the people's will. And it's a great concern to me. And so I don't know what the future holds for us in that regard. And I think we should pray for our nation. We need a great revival here. Now I want to turn to something that's a lot more interesting because it's a lot more cheerful. These blessings are a revelation of the relationship between God and his people that is established by this new covenant. The pure in heart will see God. What does it mean to see God? God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. He can't be seen by the human eye. What does it mean to see God? How do you learn? How do you learn about things? You learn about things either by hearing them or, more often, by reading about them. Right? You become familiar with these things. And seeing God now, Paul says, is like looking in a cloudy mirror. Now, mirrors in the ancient world and in this time were mostly made of brass. Have you ever looked at brass? You ever looked at your reflection in brass? It's all distorted and can't really make it out all that well. That's how we see God now. We don't really see him as he is. But the book of Revelation tells us that when we enter into that eternal state, we will see him face to face. We won't be looking at a reflection in a mirror anymore. He'll be right there in front of us. That's a relationship that I want to have with God. I want to get as close to that now as I can. And in the hope that one day I will know even as I am known. Now the philosophers used to use this idea of a mirror to picture man's attempt to understand God. But again, when Jesus comes again and presents us to his Father, we will enter into a relationship with God like we've never had before. As good as what we have now, this is going to be way better. He says that we shall see God face to face. This is something that even Moses was not allowed to do. You may remember the story that Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock, and God put his hand over him as he passed by so that Moses would not see God's face. Because to see God's face as a sinful man is to die. But in that day, our sins will be all gone. There won't be any sin between us and God. And we won't need a mediator either. What? And that leads us to the next blessing. The peacemakers will be children of God. Here's another thing that we enjoy now. We have a taste of this now in this life. Because the Holy Spirit works in us to convince us that God has, through faith in Christ, adopted us as his children. And so Paul says, by the Spirit of adoption, we cry out, help, Father. We come to God like little children who are loved. We have a bold access into his presence by faith. We aren't cringing in fear. Or at least we ought not to be. We should have freedom to come before God because Christ paid for that. I don't know about you, but my sins get in the way of my prayers sometimes. My sins make it hard for me to pray to God, to turn to him. Because I know I've got to confess. And I've got to repent, and that's hard work. But it's worth it. And yet, at the same time, John's teaching is true, isn't it? He said, behold, now we are the children of God, and yet it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You see, seeing God and being his children is connected. Enjoying the fullness of our adoption must wait until we see God face to face. For now, though, we have the blessing and the privilege of gazing on the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, our mediator. And in him and through him, we can be conformed to his image by degree. But we will then be fully in that image. So these blessings are a reminder to us, not only of the relationship that we have with God, but also that we have with other Christians. Notice I said other Christians, not other RPs. Paul exhorted Timothy to teach the older men to be treated as fathers, the older women to be treated as mothers, the younger men to be treated as brothers, and the younger women to be treated as sisters. And the implication of that is simply that the church is a family. It's God's family. So how could I hold a grudge and withhold forgiveness from my brother or my sister? From my father and my mother. Especially since God has gone to such great lengths to take away that person's sin. I'm actually working against God when I do that. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, forgiving other people's sin isn't a work that you do in order to be blessed by God. It's something that flows naturally out of a new relationship established by grace. It's more of an evidence of salvation than it is a condition of it. Now, I saved the last blessing, the best blessing for last, right? Even though it's at the first. Jesus said it first. He put it up front. And there's a good reason for putting it up front, right? Because this blessing is what makes all the other ones work. If this blessing isn't in place in your life, none of the others will come together. All right? But I put it in last because it's the most important. And if you forget everything else I said this morning, I want you to remember this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The picture here is suggestive of a beggar asking for a gift that he cannot earn. And it means that the source of all these other blessings is pure grace. To be in the kingdom of heaven means to be under his protection and provision. To be actually experiencing what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 23. God knows how to make all things work together for your good. No one can bring a charge against those he justifies. No one can condemn those he died for. And no thing can separate us from his love for us. Paul says in all these things, in all these troubles of life that we're exposed to, we're super conquerors through him that loved us. But you only get that, you only experience that if you're poor in spirit, if you're totally relying on God's grace every day, every moment of every day. To be poor in spirit is also means to be afflicted. After all, who are the afflicted in this world but the poor who can't defend themselves from the wealthy? And the Psalms speak of this eloquently, and I just chose four of them to cite to you this morning for your faith. In Psalm 9, we read that God does not forget the cry of the afflicted, of the poor in spirit. He saves the poor from those who are too strong for them. His Son defends them and crushes their oppressors, Psalm 72. The Lord adorns the humble with salvation, Psalm 149. So from book one all the way through, the poor in spirit are exalted. This is not new. There is a proverb that is well known and quoted in the New Testament that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if you are living in your own strength and for your own glory, you have no help of grace. Now, these blessings are very countercultural, aren't they? People in our culture don't think this way. They think the opposite about most of these things. And so these things, these blessings, mark us out as being those whom God has separated from the world to be his servants. And Jesus talks about this in the last verses of our reading. He calls us the salt of the earth. Now, before there were refrigerators, people extended the life of food and prevented its spoilage by salting it when they were going to keep it. And sin has a rotting effect. It has a rotting effect on the individual, and it has a rotting effect on the society as a whole. We read in Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, including the United States. It's a disgrace what's happening in our nation. And there are people, there are countries in Africa that are looking over at us and saying, where are the Christians? Why aren't the Christians speaking out against this, that, and the other thing? The things that our leaders are fighting to make legal, they have outlawed. They have outlawed abortion. They have outlawed gay marriage. And they're certainly not open to transgenderism. But our government leaders crow these things all day long. And not only that, they use our tax money to promote them abroad. Our country spends millions of dollars to fund drag queen story hour in Ecuador and women's studies programs in Pakistan. It's insane. We need to pray for our country. Well, there's a warning here. It's a warning for our country, but also a warning for us. Don't lose your salty flavor. Because if you do, you're good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And it's happened before. It happened to the Jews. Now, I get raked over the coals for believing in the replacement theory, but I believe in it. I believe Jesus when he said to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth its fruit." And that nation is the church. But Paul warns the church in Romans 11 that if God did not spare the natural branches of the tree of life, but broke them off because they disobeyed and because they did not believe in Christ, he will do the same to you. He will not spare you. But Jesus said, not only are you the salt of the earth, but you are also the light of the world. And the main thing I want to take from this morning is this. How can I do good works that will cause men in the world to glorify God? Because that's what Jesus says here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I can tell you what it's not. If you do good works and never mention Jesus' name or never tell anybody why you're doing it, who's going to get the praise and the glory? You are. Only by sharing your faith, only by letting people know that you're doing this because God loves them. Only that way is there any chance that anyone will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter spoke about this in his first letter. He talks about that Christians will be called to suffer for their faith. They will suffer for his name. And he says, when you find yourself in that situation, be ready. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that is in you with gentleness and fear. In the early church, many, many people were converted by watching Christians die in the arena. And it wasn't because they were ghoulish, it's because they couldn't believe how these people went to their death. They went to their death singing praises to God. One of the early bishops of the church, a man named Justin Martyr, spoke eloquently of his conversion. He was a Roman philosopher, and watching the Christians die in the arena, watching them be torn by animals and crucified, and watching the way they died, he threw away his stoicism and he became a Christian. So you see, God can even use your suffering to be a testimony to his grace. God can even use your suffering to bring others to him. No wonder Paul says, Not only so, but we rejoice in our tribulations also. And so I say to you this morning what Jesus said to those Galileans that day at the mountain. Let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men. And I'm going to give you both a warning and an encouragement. When you do that, one of two things is going to happen. People are either going to not like you anymore, or they're going to be converted. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, and I'll end with this. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So there's both a warning to expect some people to not like you anymore, and an encouragement that some people that see your light will come to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in our flesh, in our weakness, in our sinful nature, we feel ill-equipped to be the light of the world, to be the officers of your covenant that you call us to be. But we have heard this morning from your words that it really doesn't depend on us. Ultimately, it depends on you. So we pray for the blessings of the new covenant, that you would write your law in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would so know you that no one would have to encourage us to do so, because you have forgiven our sin. Lord, we pray that you would bless these words to our lives and that you would make us the light of the world. We pray in your name. Amen.